Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Okay. We embarked upon a time last week from verse 27 down to verse 31, which will conclude chapter 3. And so I'm going to endeavor with all of my, all of my effort to finish chapter 3. This week, and then hand the reins off to Bob, who will pick up in the first of chapter 4 next week. And so, Bob, I'm going to do everything I can not to stick you with the last verse or two of chapter 3. So, yeah. Well, we're going to try to make it all the way through. Before we begin this morning, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to draw us into His presence this morning and open our understanding as we look at what it means to experience the righteousness of God through faith. Father, we thank You for this day that You've given to us. We praise You for Your goodness, for Your mercy and Your grace. We thank You, Lord, for the beauty of the day. We thank You for the joining together of Your family, Your children, those redeemed by Your unmerited favor by Your gracious and sovereign grace. And Father, we just ask this morning that as we look at what does it mean to uphold the law, that to experience Your righteousness through faith produces in us an understanding of Your law, an understanding of Your word, and a living by it. Lord, I pray that You would give us insight and wisdom, that You would convict us and confront us, Father, in those areas of our life where we fall down in upholding Your law. And Lord, just help us to be forgiven, to see that we're forgiven, to live in the forgiveness that You offer, not with reckless abandonment, but Lord, with piety and holiness that is not in us of ourselves, but is given to us by Your grace, by Your Spirit. And so, Father, move upon us, conform us to the image of Christ, and help us, Father, in all that we do, to be salt and light in this world, and to bring You glory in all that we do. We love You, Father. We praise You. We thank You. And continue to ask these things always in Your name. Amen. All right. Well, we started last week under the heading, Upholding the Law. Upholding the Law. And this comes to us from Romans chapter 3, verse 31, in which Paul says, on the contrary, we uphold the law. Okay? And so it's a whole discussion, a balancing, if you will, of the universal grace that we talked for several weeks about, and God's law, and how those two things fit together. And as I mentioned last week, kind of in the preparatory to our time, this idea of grace versus law is really out of balance in a lot of Christians' minds, and a lot of churches. Evangelical life in general has trouble balancing law, which is primarily Old Testament, and grace, which is primarily New Testament. But we see not only other New Testament writers and the Lord Himself demonstrating or giving us this balance. We have Paul expounding upon grace versus law in this text, chapter 3, 27 to 31. And so we began last week with upholding the law is the result, not the means of salvation, that we don't gain salvation by upholding the law, but upholding the law is actually the fruit or the result of salvation, of grace in our lives. We talked about that the means for upholding the law is always faith, that Paul clearly says that we hold or that we trust or we declare that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So it's not the law that saves, it's faith that saves. And that the upholding of the law is always by faith. And then we talked about briefly last week that because upholding the law is by faith, it is not resident in any one people. It's not resident in any person or group of people. That upholding the law is not something that is intrinsic in the Jews. It's not intrinsic in believers. It's not intrinsic in the world in general. It has to be a work of grace. Upholding the law is a work of grace. Obedience to the law is a work of grace. And we see grace being made manifest in the lives of individuals because they begin to uphold the mandates of God's law. They begin to understand what coveting is. They begin to understand what theft is. They begin to understand what false witness really is. And so it's a work of grace. And then we kind of touched on that. And we're going to begin there with point number three this morning as we get going. So let me just read the text for us to remind us of what Paul had said, and then we'll begin to break down and take apart these verses in the propositions that we're giving today. Romans chapter 3, verse 27. What then becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, absolutely not. By the law of faith. Verse 28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, absolutely. By all means, the Gentiles also. And since God is one, he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Absolutely not. By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And so we're talking about how is it that we as individuals or as a collective, a church or a group of people, how is it that we can actually uphold the law? And what does it mean to uphold the law? We're going to talk about that a little bit today too. And so I want to go back to point number three this morning and just reemphasize this, that if you're trying to uphold the law by your own efforts, you, dear one, are going to fail. I'm going to tell you right now, you absolutely, positively are going to fail. You cannot uphold the mandates of the law in and of yourself. Paul brings to the witness stand, if you will, the Jewish people. In verse 29, Paul says, or is God the God of the Jews only? Paul's asking the question, well, if you can actually uphold the law, if you can keep the mandates of the law, then that would seem to be a basis for the claim that God was the God of the Jews and not the God of the Gentiles. But Paul quickly says, but wait a minute, God is the God of the Gentiles also, right? Isn't he? He's the God of the Jews, he's the God of the Gentiles. And because salvation is by faith, God is the God of the Jews and God is the God of the Gentiles, that he is Lord and sovereign ruler over both classes of people. Now, he's sovereign in his creatorship, that he created the Jewish people and he created the Gentile nations, and so he's sovereign and rules over them in that case. But Paul has carved out, if you will, a subset of people from the Jews and from the Gentiles called believers, those who have been saved by grace. And so God is sovereign ruler and king and father, adoptive father, over this subset of people, Jews and Gentiles, because he has saved them, as we'll see later on this morning, as a possession, a people for his own possession. Okay? And so when God saves Jews and when he saves Gentiles, he puts in them a certain thing, a certain quality. He changes them to a certain point to where their obedience to his commands begins to be part and parcel of what they do every day. So he takes people who cannot fulfill his law in their natural abilities, gives them a supernatural endowment of the spirit of grace, of faith, and that supernatural endowment of grace and faith then begins to work in and through the life of the believer to where they begin to obey the mandates of God's word, or in this case, uphold the law. And the point that I'm making here is that upholding the law is not resident by nature in any person, any one person, or any one group of people. In this case, Paul is making the argument that the Jews and the Gentiles are exactly the same. Even though one may be very religious or have religious inclinations towards Jehovah, I would argue that many of the pagans and Gentiles that Israel dealt with in the Old Testament, the pagans and the Gentiles were very religious too. They just worshiped the wrong they had the wrong religious set. They worshiped the wrong gods. They were worshiping other things, but they're very religious. And so in that sense, Jews and Gentiles are alike. They may be very religious, but they're just not saved. They may be keeping rules and regulations that are futile to keep that. But out of both of those groups of religious or non-religious people, God saves a group of folks by the endowment of grace. And that grace has to be given to them and not something that's just naturally within them. Right? Does that make sense? Okay. So that brings us to point number four, which is where we're really going to start making hay today. The law, however, has its effect on all people. That's point number four. The law has its effect on all people. In verse 30, Paul says, since God is one. Now, what Paul is doing here, I want you to notice, okay? Paul is setting up a sense of an if-then statement. Y'all are familiar with if-then statements. If this is true, then these things happen, right? If you get up on time, then you will make it to church before Sunday school starts, right? If you are hungry, then you'll eat lunch. Got it? So Paul is setting up an if-then. And so the if, the conditional part of this, which what Paul says is true, he's not questioning, is God really one? But he's saying God is one, assuming that God is one. That's the conditional part. That's the if part. And so let's think about that. If God is one, then the people who are in him, the people who are in God, are one. Right? Let me say that again. If God is one, then the people who are in him, in God, are one. The people who are in covenant with God are one. Now, I mentioned last week as we were kind of had some passing cross-references that Ephesians chapter 2 is another good cross-reference for what we're talking about here today. And Paul specifically in Ephesians 2 says that God broke down the wall of hostility in ordinances and rules and laws that separated the two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles, and has now made those two groups of people one people by reconciling the hostility between those two groups of people in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so that's what Paul is talking about here and in Ephesians 2. He's talking about that God is one. Now, here's a little practical application. If God is one, then everything that is of God, all people who are of God, should be united together under the mandates of God. All people who are loving Christ, espousing Christ, following Christ, are bound together with all the other people who are loving Christ and following Christ, bound together under the banner of Christ. When we see division within God's people, we see division within the church, that is not of God. I would argue that's probably of the evil one. All throughout Scripture, we see the evil one dividing people. I mean, anytime people begin to be divided within the narratives of Scripture, the presentations of Scripture, if people are divided, it's because the evil one has gotten in the middle of it, right? Adam and Eve is a good example. Satan, when he tempted Eve, separated Eve from God, but he also separated Eve from Adam, right? After Adam and Eve both ate of the fruit that God said, don't eat of it, not only were they separated from the fellowship and the presence of God because of disobedience and sin, but we see even in the curse that Adam and Eve themselves did not enjoy the same close, intimate relationship that they had prior to the division that Satan brought into their marriage, their relationship, whatever you want to call it. So when we begin to be divided, that is not of God, right? When we are united together, that is when we are in the things of God. We're in the mandates of God. Now, look, I understand calling out error and those kinds of things, but if you think about it, if you confront error, you're confronting something that's dividing people because they have wrong thinking or wrong theology, okay? So it looked like Rudy was about to propose that, so I headed off at the pass. So it looked like you were going to say something a second ago. You good? All right, so if God is one in verse 30, since God is one, he says this one God will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. All right, so what does Paul mean when he says that, that he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? What do you think? Okay, yeah. Okay, big picture is about faith, absolutely. Anybody want to take a crack at what does he mean when he says by faith and through faith? Okay. Okay.
But the Gentiles, all this is foreign.
Okay.
It's word of faith. It's almost like they're taking another road to get not another road.
It looks like it sometimes, yeah.
But they're using it. They have to go start from square one to part of who God is.
Okay. Correct. They have a certain foundation of understanding that the Gentiles don't have. Right. Pretty good. Which is really interesting. For those of you who are familiar with a theological heresy called dual covenant theology, real quickly, just in passing, dual covenant theology asserts that God has a means of salvation for his people Israel, for the Jews, and then God has a means of salvation for everybody else. That there are actually two different covenants, one for God's people Israel, one for God's people, what's called the church. And so they fall to this idea of dual covenant theology. And I said that's a heresy. It is a heresy. It's an error because God has only one way of saving people, and he mentions it right here. It's faith. It's by faith and through faith. The word by here, now this is your Greek lesson for today. I'm going to be real quick and not go into a lot of detail, but this will help. The preposition that is used here is the word ek, E-K, ek. And it literally means out of or out. Ek is the word that most frequently is used for locomotion from one place out to something else. But here in this verse, it's a marker of cause or reason with a focus on the source. That's important. It is a marker, or it delineates a cause or a reason with the focus being the source. And so for the circumcised, for the Jewish nation, Paul says that the cause of their salvation is faith, because they have that knowledge, they have that understanding, but the focus is on God, that faith comes from God, which is where they're missing the boat in some cases, right? So it's having the source of that salvation, the source of that faith, being what's in view. However, when he goes on to say in the back part of this verse of the Gentiles that they will be saved through faith, the other little preposition that he uses here is dia, which in some cases may be translated according to. And this is a marker of means by which the events make another event possible. All right, so there's not a view of the source in this one. It's just a simple statement that because of this event, the result is something else. So because of faith, because they've been granted faith, salvation is the result. And so, again, Barry, we're talking about what you mentioned there, where the Gentiles who were apart from God, outside of the covenants, no knowledge of the law, no knowledge of the sacrificial system, really, they may have mimicked it in the ancients, but didn't really know what it was all about. God saves them through that faith that is imparted to them. Okay, so there's a subtle distinction between the two groups of people. Not to deny that God had called out the Israelites from ages past, that they were the apple of his eye, not denying that he gave them special insight and gave them the temple service and the law and Moses, and they understood all of that. But that doesn't set them apart as being exclusively different than everybody else when it comes to the fact that they're saved by faith. They're saved by faith just like the Gentiles are saved by faith. The Jews are given a greater intellectual understanding through the works of God in their history than what the Gentiles had. But at the end of the day, whether you have that intellectual understanding within your history or you're just coming to it brand new, first off, never heard anything about it at all, you still come to that place, that realization of God and the salvation that God grants through faith. And that's what Paul's saying. For those who have the intellectual understanding, listen, and we'll contextualize it a bit, maybe. How about all of us who grew up in a church environment, right? Our parents were Christians, our family were Christians or church people. We grew up in church. We went to all the kids' activities and all that. God saves us not because we grew up in the church or that we heard all the songs and the prayers and we knew, you know, which deacon was going to pray over the offering because of the rotation. We just seen it. We're not saved by that stuff. But that stuff has led us to the things of God so that God makes faith operative in what we have heard and what we have learned as children growing up in church and grants to us the gift of his Spirit so that all of that stuff point us to Christ, point us to the gospel. And it is by those types of events that faith is instilled in our hearts and faith is made operative for all of those who have kind of heard and understood, as opposed to, in our modern context, someone who has never been in church, never darkened the doors of the church. Their family were not church people. They were in the world, and all of a sudden, God shines the gospel light on them in a moment, and boom, without any knowledge of church, how it works, don't even know where the church meets, what time to be there, God saves them, not because of the prayers and the songs and the Sunday schools, but because of the gospel and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. All right, so that's kind of the contrast that Paul is setting up here. Does that make sense? Yeah? Y'all with me? Yeah?
Yeah, I'm just hanging up on the prayers and the songs.
Okay, how are we hanging?
Well, if they point to God,
mm-hmm.
then that is a good use of
it. Oh, absolutely. I'm not saying differently. No,
right.
No. No.
If you reverse engineer 30, then it's the faith in the one, by the one through, the one who justifies.
Uh-huh. Whether you have the tradition or not.
Right. Mm-hmm. It's the one that can help you just because the law is going to point out you're unjust.
Well, yeah, and that's the effect that the law has on everybody.
Right.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. But you need somebody who can justify.
That's correct. Going all the way back up to where we started last week, that the law doesn't justify, it's faith that justifies. And
God, faith in God, the one.
Right.
Okay.
Uh-huh.
Yep. I'm with you. I just wanted to reverse it. We talk talking faith and faith and faith. I want to make sure we're talking faith in the one who justifies.
Correct.
The only one who can justify.
Yeah, because you can have faith in the wrong things.
Oh, I know. Faith in just the evangelical church.
Oh. How about faith in evangelism?
Pastor. Food.
Yeah. Well, I don't know. The food can be a little more faithful than the pastor sometimes. So, we're talking about the law having its effect on all people. And Bob mentioned this. I called you Paul again. Paul mentions it, but Bob mentions it too.
I feel shipwrecked.
Just not beaten. Okay? In a sense, this is part of what the law does. It drives us to Christ. Paul tells us that in Galatians, that it's a tutor that drives us to Christ. But that driving us to Christ, pointing out our errors and our faults and our failings and the fact that we can't keep it, is the foundation upon which faith then comes in and then shows us that only because of the work of God in our lives, then we can begin to manifest the fruits of upholding the law. Although we still don't do it perfectly even after salvation. But we understand it better. We grasp it better. We realize that it's not an external just in the things that I do. That really is a condition of our heart and who we are. And that's kind of the effect that God's law has on all people, regardless of tradition that you come from.
Okay. ourselves and we upsize God inside of us, that he allows us to conquer those things, or he'll actually do it for us.
Sure.
And we do it through him.
Right.
But when we continue to try to go, okay, now I'm saying everything, but I'm going to still try to upload, you know, uphold that law, we can't, right? No, we fall. But when we actually put him inside of us,
yeah,
and allow him to be sovereign, then we can start doing all those things because he's doing it.
Right. For me, where kind of where I am personally, this is it's a matter of unashamed dependence, or you know, this is kind of where through our business I think the Lord is really kind of growing me personally. There's a lot of stuff that I would like to do, that I want to do, that I have no ability to do. None. I mean, if you're waiting on me to get it done, it ain't getting done. Because I can't. There's just no way. You know, here, just to share with you, a couple weeks ago, when we were kind of thinking about, talking about our business, talking about the things that we were wanting to do, the vision that I think the Lord had really set before us in our business, I'm sitting here going, well, first of all, I don't even know how many logs I need to do the kind of thing we're talking about. And so I sat down and tried to put pencil to paper and kind of built this fictitious building where I'm going, okay, wow, I didn't realize it was going to take that much. Where am I going to get that much? Where am I going to get that many logs in this thing to do something like this? And it just came to me in the moment, well, don't sweat it. If it's almost like God was saying, if I've called you to do this, then I'm going to provide what you need. And I mean, he's using the language that I've just used my whole life. You know, I've said that. And intellectually, I think I have given assent to that. But was I really in desperate need for the Lord to do it? And so, you know, I found myself on several mornings with the Lord just going, you know, you've got to do this. Because I have no idea where, in this very practical way, to source the material, the logs that we need to accomplish what we believe you've called us to. Well, lo and behold, I get a call and meet with a guy, and let's go out and visit with him. And we go out there, and he's probably got, I was telling Barry yesterday, he may have upwards of 300 logs that he's going to give to us. And I'm like, okay, all right. God, man, wow, okay. How are we going to move them? You know, how are we going to move them from one side of town to the other? And so, you know, the Lord opened that door to provide the means by to which we transport them from one place to another. And then, you know, that's all good, but what about customers? I got to have a customer that, you know, and I'm not sitting here with God going, okay, well, thank you for this, now I need this. Oh, well, thank you for that, and now I need, no, none of that. It's just I'm kind of thinking through where we're at. Well, then the Lord seemingly has provided the customers. And so it was all a matter of sheer desperation in my heart at those junctures of, God, if this is what you're doing, you've got to do it. And so then as I began to look back in Scripture, the Old Testament narratives, the New Testament Gospels, the disciples themselves, people I've known through the years who the Lord has really worked in their lives and used them for miraculous things, it's this sense of desperation that they realize that they can't do the thing that God has set before them. And if God doesn't do it, it isn't going to happen. But that means I have to take my hands off of it. I'm not in control. I'm not setting the schedule. It's not, I'll have it done by next week or whatever. It's, you know, whenever it happens. And not that's not a let go and just laissez-faire kind of attitude. That's just God's doing it, and I got to stay out of the way. If I'm desperately depending upon him, then I can't tell God, you got to have it done by tomorrow, because that ain't going to work. It's letting him. Yeah. Well, sometimes it feels like it's 1,000. Yeah. Yeah, so... you know, this idea, and I say all of that And y'all know me. I don't normally give a lot of personal anecdotes about what God's doing in our life and doing in our business and those kinds of things. But it's just been, for me, over the last several weeks, it's been a desperate dependence upon God. And it's an alignment. It's bringing me back to a place where I've been before. I know what it's, at least in some measure, have known what it was like to depend upon him. And I know by the shaking of heads that many of us have walked those paths too. That's where we begin to see God's work and will started at salvation, perfected in our lives. Again, we're still an imperfect medium, you know, where we're given to our own pride, we're given to our own trying to take the reins, so to speak, and so all of that will be done away with in the consummation of the ages, because, you know, then, as we are in our glorified state, sin is gone, and we're living within perfect fellowship with God again. But as long as we're unconsummated, as long as we're unglorified, we still live in a very weak and imperfect medium called the flesh that rears its ugly head at times and messes things up. And so that's kind of what I was talking about when we said, you know, we don't do it perfectly. We can. Oh, I think there's some times in our lives where we just let the Spirit take control, that things just happen perfectly, not just in terms of timing and goodness, but the glory of God. I mean, so we do see perfection, and I don't mean to indicate that we don't ever see perfection in our lives. I think there are some instances where even in the weak and faulty medium that God uses of human flesh, we do see perfection, him working a perfected plan, even though you might argue there's still some imperfection in there somewhere. But we see things falling into place. We see people, you know, being amenable to certain plans and thoughts where they come alongside and they're not opposing, but they're helping. And help comes from places that you'd have never even thought it would have come from. And you see God glorified, and you see people come to the knowledge of God, sometimes at the point of salvation, sometimes just in the testimony of the gospel, sometimes in sanctification and discipline. I mean, you see all kinds of things going on when God is in the middle of all that, and we're desperately depending upon him. And so it's kind of a neat thought. But again, I think that's part of the law's effect on all people, that we begin to hear God's voice, we begin to obey, true obedience, not to step on my message this morning, but we're going to be talking about that true heart obedience and what does it mean to obey and things like that. That's the law.
Yeah, so let's just throw away the law.
Let's not.
Well, let's read 31 to see if that's the case.
Okay, we will. You throw away the law and you have no foundation. So since Bob is forcing the segue, verse 31, point number 5, we're going to get done, I promise you. I've got a half a verse. I got 25 minutes and a half a verse. I think I can get that done. I think even I can get that done. All right, so point number 5. Through these principles, we see faith upholding the law. Again, we're coming back full circle from where we started last week, that upholding the law is the result or a fruit of faith and not the means of faith or the means of grace. Paul says, well, do we then overthrow the law, or as my esteemed colleague immediately left, said, do we throw out the law by this faith? Do we get rid of the law? We got faith, and so there's no need for law. Well, Paul says, absolutely not. Now, I know your text says by no means, but the emphatic statement that Paul makes, no, not, never. You know, you've heard don't have double negatives. Well, Paul has a triple negative because Greek lets him do that. No, not, never. No, not, never, ever, at any time, absolutely, unequivocally, not. We cannot throw out the law. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And so I want us to understand that upholding the law, living under the law joyfully, willfully, volitionally, choosing to live under the law is the mark of salvation. It is the mark of grace in the life of the believer. Now, you have to be careful. We can get out of bounds with that, too. We can begin to, you know, start looking for sins under every rock. You know, oh, well, I did this. Oh, well, I did that. Oh, well, I thought this. Oh, well, I kind of had that intention. Oh, I'm sinful. I'm sinful. I'm sinful. And we just go, ah, right? We can get out of bounds with it. But we don't need to just say, hey, I've been saved by faith. It's all grace, baby. It's grace. And so I can just do whatever I want to because grace has got me covered. No, 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 no. That is not a mark of a Christian, or at least not the mark of a mature Christian. It might be somebody who is truly saved by grace and is or faith and is enamored with faith in that kind of honeymoon period. But most folks that I know that God has saved are very aware of their sin. Let me say that again. Folks that God has saved, they are very aware of their sin. I've not met many true Christians who say, oh, I'm saved by grace. Let's go live like the world. No, that tends to be lost people who do that. But you see, there's a relationship in God's providence. There is a relationship, a very closely knit relationship between his law, his mandates, his statutes, his rules, who he is, his character, and grace, his unmerited favor that he pours out on people who can't keep the law at all, but then because he gives them grace, they begin to be able to uphold, affirm, and say yes to the law and try to live by the mandates and the commandments of God. You see, there has to be that relationship between law and grace. So let's just think about this in the moments that we have. What happens when we don't keep that balance as we ought? What happens whenever we either overemphasize the law to the diminishment of grace, or we overemphasize grace to the diminishment of the law? What happens when we get out of balance? That's actually an interrogative question, not a rhetorical. Okay, how so? Explain a little bit. Okay, so legalistic almost. Okay. Well, I'm gonna pull a Friday night stunt. When you say Pharisaical, what do you mean?
From the outer man.
Okay.
We can all deceive those around us. We can very much deceive ourselves if we're able to give some sense that we are keeping the law completely.
Okay. Yeah.
That's what God demands from us.
Okay, so would it be fair to say, Barry, that an emphasis on the law, an overemphasis on the law to the diminishment of grace, produces self-righteousness?
Absolutely. That's a universal idol that we all face.
Yeah, self-righteousness. Everybody follow what we just said. That if you overemphasize the law, your law, 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 to the diminishment of grace, that, yeah, okay, that's a New Testament principle, but buddy, I live by the law. Well, then you're going to get self-righteousness. You're going to get what the scribes and the Pharisees were in Jesus' day, that they thought they were okay because they were keeping, you know, the outward expressions of the law. They were tithing the mint and the dill and the cumin, but that was having no effect on their hearts. Okay.
They were able to deceive those around them. They were also able to deceive themselves.
Yeah. Had the right number of tassels, wore the right prayer shawls, and did all the right things. Had the right bumper stickers, had the right t-shirt. Of course, t-shirts change, you know, so you got to make sure you get the right one for today. All that kind of stuff. Is that what you're saying? Okay. All right. So what was the deal with if we overemphasize grace as opposed to law?
We're losing the foundation. You have to know the very nature of God as you know his Ten Commandments.
Okay. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So it's very easy to
So the word you used a minute ago was truth. And so we go into the area where we don't have much truth. Okay?
All right.
Yes, yeah, which is I am the biggest thing that'll stand in the way of salvation. Let me say that again. I am the biggest thing that will stand in the way of salvation. Me. Okay? And so we have to have the balance of imputed righteousness and truth. So we could almost say that we have to understand that the truth, I guess we could say, is I am imperfect before God, and because He's perfect, that's what's required, is perfection. And only He can make me perfect, because He is the fountainhead of perfection. And He's chosen to do so through faith, through grace, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and all of the specific details and mandates and truths that go along with that. And so when I have received this grace and this favor that we're talking about, then I begin to affirm all those truths. Here I'm making law synonymous with truth, right? The law is truth, okay? And so if I say things like, as a Christian, I begin to affirm the law, I begin to embrace the law, I begin to uphold and champion the law, you know, I think we get a little uneasy with that, because then what we hear is that you're going to start doing all the rules, and I'm going to start, you know, making sure absolutely, even if it kills everybody around me, to follow the rules, right? But when we make law synonymous with truth, law equals truth, and we then begin to say, well, I'm going to embrace truth. I'm going to begin to affirm truth. I'm going to begin to uphold and champion truth. Then I think we understand that a little bit better, because truth is not the same thing as legalism. Truth is not the same thing as saying, well, I'm going to uphold the letter of the law if it kills everybody around me. No, no, wait a minute. That's not truth. That might be legalism, but it's not truth. What we're saying is we're going to begin to uphold the truth. We're going to uphold God's truth. Does that mean we bend the law? No, absolutely not. Doesn't mean we bend the law. But it means that the spirit of the law has much greater bearing or weight on us than the letter of the law. And that's what the Lord taught us in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, all that.
So are you saying it's more of an attitude? Because you didn't say I'm not trying to apply it to today, right?
Okay. I would go one step further, Miss Candy. I would say that our attitudes are simply just the fruit or the manifestation of our hearts. So whatever my heart condition is, that's how my mind is going to begin to think. And so, yes, I'm reverse engineering it, like Bob was saying. I'm just going from the attitude to the heart. So, yeah, it is a heart attitude. We'll say that. It's a heart attitude. You know,
you can do the right thing with the wrong motivation.
Correct. Correct. And the Pharisees certainly did do that. They did all. They kept all of the laws, but they did it without mercy and grace and the righteousness of God. So yes, what we're talking about is a transformation of the heart that still says, oh, I want to obey God. I want to hear His voice. I want to do what He tells me to do. But the reason why I'm wanting to do what I'm contemplating doing, the reason why I'm wanting to obey, is not so that I can find favor with God. I've already received favor. But I want to do it because I want to honor and love the one who has shown me favor. Now, those are two different things. So, yes. So,
you said the law was
yes.
The law is truth.
Uh-huh.
Jesus said that He was the way to truth.
And He's the embodiment of the law. Isn't he?
I'm
okay.
But at some point, I have to get to the grace piece. At some point, I have to take the law and put it in the right scene.
Correct.
And that's only through faith in Jesus.
Right.
Yeah. But he's also described as full of grace and truth.
That's why I said he's the embodiment of truth. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and I think that's part of what Paul is dealing with here in the Roman church is there were some that were trying to, because of the tradition they came from, absolutely law. I mean, this is who we are. And there were others in that same church that were going, man, I hadn't even heard of that. Well, what are you talking about? That didn't make any sense to me. You know, were some of them saved and some of them not? No, not in the discussion we're having here. I mean, the discussion we're having here, Paul is addressing believing people. Okay, he's helping them understand what their salvation is. And so I guess practically what may have been working in part of this, and we would catch this later on in chapters 15 and 16, 14, 15, and 16, is those who understand the formality of God's law, who came from the traditions of sacrificial systems and all that, helped those who did not understand the code, the statutes. Not that they're trying to find favor with God by living under that code, but the code does tell us what pleases God. It does tell us what God's nature is, what his character is. So if we're trying to strive to live in God's character and nature, we need to know something about the code. But again, even that idea is the result of faith. It's the result of grace. Because if you haven't been raised in the tradition, a Jewish tradition in this context, if you just have been raised in a pagan, Gentile tradition, what do I need to know all this sacrificial stuff? What is it? I don't care about that. I mean, I love lamb chops. I'd rather eat it than take it to the temple, right? And so you have to kind of understand what all that stuff was pointing to, what all that stuff points to currently. And so it has this merit, it has this benefit. That's why we can't just jettison the law, because it is the foundation upon which grace then comes in and saves an individual. I'm not really sure why I said that, but I did. Right. Okay. So questions or thoughts? Comments? This is going to be unprecedented. We're going to get done about 5 minutes early. Is that okay with y'all? I mean, I can go on for about another 5 minutes.
No, please, no.
Okay. All right. Well, I hope I've given you the layup, brother. All right. Well, let's take about a 5 or 10 minute break, and then we'll come back together in just a moment.